Take your Bibles and turn with me in your Old Testament to 1 Samuel 24 and 26. If you need a Bible, there's some in the racks in front of you, hopefully. 1 Samuel 24 and 26. There's nothing more basic to our human nature, it seems, than the idea of payback. If someone has wronged us, someone has criticized us, someone has hurt us, it just somehow even seems right to do something to even the scales. Our whole culture suggests to us that somehow things are supposed to be fair. And so if you're watching a TV ad for an attorney, one call is all it takes. And somehow, whatever you experienced in that accident, a couple $100,000 is supposed to somehow even that out. If you're watching a basic TV show, a story, there's some injustice that starts out at the beginning. And so you have this tension because of this injustice. But then by the time you get to the end of the story, then somehow it's supposed to get fixed. Somehow the bad guy will get his due and we'll sleep better because the story showed turned out all right. In reality, it doesn't always turn out right, does it? And so we live with this unfairness, something that someone has said, something that someone has done. And I just imagine as we study through some of the injustices that David 1,000 years BC experienced, and as we think through some of the principles today, that probably God's going to bring to mind some messy stuff that's happened in our lives. And there'll be pictures in our mind and places and people and things and regrets. And it's wrong. It's stuff that's just left lying there and it's not right. And we were not treated fairly. And it did this in my life and it changed that. But that's where God wants to minister to us today. And whatever you've got back there that's in a sense unsettled, I just trust that God will begin to work in our minds, because God always works in our minds. And you may have experienced where you haven't retaliated, you just thought about it. You've just played this scenario over and over. I call them mind battles. I think someone told me used that. I think a pastor used to call them mind battles. How you can sit and you can spend a whole half hour just thinking through a situation of what you would do if you could do it, you would say if you could say, and you have this imaginary conversation, and it accomplishes nothing but to make ourselves miserable. Well, as we follow the life of David in our ongoing study, David's a good guy. David's the guy who's been anointed to be the future king, but he's being chased around the wilderness as a fugitive by the currently reigning king Saul. So the godly guy is being chased by the bad guy, and it's all imbalanced. Saul has tried to kill David 3 times personally by throwing a spear at him. In addition, chasing him down, and that's where we pick up the story today. And it seems for a moment that the score might be settled, okay? That's going to be kind of the spiritual test, is when you can settle the score. Chapter 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen or choice men, these are elite troops, from all Israel, and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats, a place where there were goats, obviously. And so the forces are 3,000 elite troops of Saul, and we've learned a couple chapters before that David had some 600 men who are kind of the discontents who'd come from all over the place, and that's the scenario. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens, that is, Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave, that very cave, in fact. The men said, that's David's men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. But what David did, it says, then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So he must have laid his robe aside and David goes and cuts a piece off. Let's kind of think this through. First of all, where is David? This is history, so we can trace it a little bit. But we follow David as he's been avoiding, escaping from Saul in various ways. And now he ends up in En-Gedi, which is right along the Dead Sea. It's called the Desert of En-Gedi, but actually it's kind of like the desert oasis of En-Gedi. This is actually a pretty nice place to be. Now, the Dead Sea, you can't drink the water out of there. It's salt water. But there is a well-known spring there, and so you get fresh water, and it's kind of an oasis. There's palm trees, Olympic-sized swimming pool. That probably came later. But it's actually a tourist destination in Israel today. And actually, there are still wild goats. I think they're called ipex. I saw a little documentary on them this week that 3,000 years later, this area is still inhabited by these goats, just as it says here. But the strongholds of En-Gedi are a series of cliffs, and I don't know if you can see, but there's some caves, and there's all kinds of caves throughout this area. But it just so happens that on this day, when Saul is chasing David, David and 600 men are hiding in the very cave where Saul comes. And the logistics are such that he puts his robe here and he goes over there and they can come. And no wonder the men of David said, "Ah, this isn't a coincidence. This is God saying, kill him." Okay? The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish." The only thing is, you find no record of that. There's no record that God had ever said, take retribution. You can settle this thing, David. But his men suggested that it was. When you have been wronged, it's natural that you probably tell somebody, you know. And so you're over coffee, you're over tea, and they did this, and I can't believe. And then they hired this other guy, and then whatever it might be, and probably your friend will say something in support of you, might even suggest a way you could get back, and you know how the conversation can go, they kind of get negative, and you could do this, and you could say this, I think you should. Other people will often urge us to retaliate. Good people, in fact, will urge us to retaliate. Did you know that good people's advice is not always good advice? I mean, you can have two people that are both, you know, believers. But at the moment, the thing you talk about doing is not a good idea. In fact, I really wonder if Christians lead Christians to sin more than non-Christians lead Christians to sin. Because we have each other's ear, you know, we sit together in church, and so we get these ideas, and it sounds like it's coming from it's probably the right thing to do. And we're more susceptible sometimes from bad advice from good people than we would be from a so-called bad person. And we're going to find out that retaliation was not God's will here. So what David does, it's kind of an interesting, maybe almost like a silly thing that he does. He cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. Verse 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to the men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed," referring to Saul. He's the king. "Or lift my hand against him, for he is anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. He says, "No, don't." And Saul left the cave and went his way. So at this point where we stop reading, Saul walks out, doesn't even realize he's going out with a shorter skirt than he came in with. Conscience-stricken. This actually bothered David that he cut a piece of the robe of the guy who's actually trying to kill him. It doesn't sound like it's actually retaliation. But God speaks to us in our conscience. If we're following him, he will speak to us about retaliation. Often our retaliatory acts are pretty small. None of us here are probably criminal in our intent, okay? We aren't planning really bad stuff, but we understand the nature of giving tit for tat, and we do it in our homes, I think, first of all. you've wronged me. I know what hurts you. I know what gets to you. It can just be that, you know, you did that, I'll be grumpy for 24 hours, okay? You did that, you said this, I'll say that. I know one of the kids who will support me, and then you'll really feel bad. We play these retaliatory games. It's the same nature. And David in his heart says, even this little act, is that was the wrong thing to do. David isn't like even the good guys around him. What distinguished David, remember he was called a man after God's own heart? David was listening to God. Somehow, during those years of shepherding sheep and seeing the majesty of the stars and writing some of these amazing psalms and so forth, he developed a singular allegiance to God himself and decided, I will not obey my impulses or even the impulses of good people around me. I am listening for the voice of God. What is this about the Lord's anointed? Of course, David had been anointed to be the future king, though was not yet in that role. And yet he was putting one plus one together to say, if I want to be respected as the Lord's anointed, I need to respect the Lord's anointed. And the real issue was the Lord's anointed. When he was respecting Saul, he was respecting God. He says, I will not step in. I will trust God's sovereignty for who he's allowed to be my leader, such as he is right now. Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, who hadn't realized what's going on yet, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And I think that was genuine. That's the right thing to do before a king. And he said to Saul, why do you listen when men say to you, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. David respected the anointing of God. There's obvious implications here for any kind of human authority. God is the authority. And he is teaching us his authority all the time. And the main way he does it is to give us human authority. If you go to the New Testament, you find the passages about slaves obey your masters. Really? But yeah, obey your masters in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's like there's a flow chart of authority, and God in every relationship keeps pointing us back up the flow chart to see that it goes back to God. So all authority is not always just. All authority is not always right. And understand there is sometimes in a corporate sense where, you know, we're celebrating our independence as a nation and we rebelled against certain authority and we celebrate that. And there are times of upheaval, but in personal wrongs, it just seems like the overwhelming issue continuously is to respect God's authority and letting him take care of those things. I've been reading the book of Numbers the last month or so personally, and it's following that first generation of Israelites who got delivered from Egypt. And if you remember the story, what characterized the Israelites every time you turn around? What were they doing? Complaining, criticizing, rebelling at the authority of Moses. And God was trying to deal with it. You know, one time the sons of Korah, he opened up the ground and... In fact, Moses, God was ready to wipe out the nation if Moses hadn't interceded for them. That's how important God sees responding to legitimate authority that he establishes. And so the criticism, the grumbling, the complaining, oh people, it's in us, isn't it? And we naturally feel that way towards, be it government or teachers or parent, whatever it is, responding to authority. David, though, had this internal compass that was locked in to responding to God's authority. So no matter how insanely unjust Saul was, he was still responding to God's authority. And so he decided, I must relinquish my control of this situation, even though I could have retaliated. Verse 12. Here's what he says as he continues talking to Saul. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. In other words, I won't do it. I won't be the evil guy here, Saul. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? It's kind of a funny metaphor when you think about it. If you're trying to picture yourself as harmless, how scared of you are you of a dead dog? How scared of you are you of the fact that a flea is around here? And is he going to kill you? Probably not. So he says, I'm harmless to you, Saul. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. There's a theme in those verses. Let God do it. Let God do it. Let God do it. I think I'm going to let God do it. And if God's going to judge, he can judge. If God's going to vindicate, he can do it. But I'm not going to do it personally. I've been hurt. I've been attacked. I've been criticized. This is all unfair, but I am relinquishing control. He's of the same heart and spirit as we find Paul in a couple different situations. First of all, it's the way that David thought. I'm just thinking of this phrase in 2 Corinthians 10. He's saying we don't wage war like the world does. That we don't think like they do. No, instead, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. People, it starts with thinking differently. Thoughts are like pets that don't stay home. You got to keep running out there and getting them. You got to keep pulling them back in, because otherwise our thoughts are going to go running like the world runs. And that's our constant battle. So I got to take captive my thoughts. I would tend to want revenge. Or what Paul said in Romans, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, sometimes it doesn't, but if it's possible, live at peace with everyone. I mean, that everyone actually means everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That's exactly what David is saying here. The Lord judge between us. The Lord judge between us. He will vindicate us. Because I want to leave room. That's an interesting expression. I'm going to leave room for God to do what God's going to do. And if I insert myself into the retaliation business, I am actually short-circuiting something about the justice of God. I can't make God's justice better. Somehow I can make it worse. And I can ruin what God is trying to do when I, you know, pick up the phone and I call, and I, do you know what so-and-so said? I can hurt what God is doing when I do my little thing over here that I know is going to really get to him. And David says, I don't want to do that. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't want to do that. I want to leave it up there because we're going to follow that passage a little bit more yet. Nahum chapter 1 verse 2 in the Old Testament says, the Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. I was reading that going, you know, the repeated phrase is his wrath, his enemies, his foes. And it occurred to me as we think of people who have hurt us, we understand that somehow they are our enemies in some sense. But we actually don't know if they're God's enemies. Are they really God's enemies, the people that I'm feeling this bitterness towards, this resentment because of this happened and that happened? Are they God's enemies or just my enemies? Because I could be wrong. Ever been wrong about somebody? And it could be that actually, no, that isn't God's enemy. That's someone God is working in yet. That's someone who's a fellow believer. That's someone who's going to be a believer or whatever. But I don't really know that they're God's enemies. I was kind of embarrassed last week when we were in Colorado, and we were kind of in a hurry trying to meet somebody. So I want to have a quick lunch. And, well, two people I was with, we ate someplace, and it started to take longer. And the owner, I'm guessing the owner of this sandwich-type shop, I'm guessing he's the owner because he was probably older than you typically would have somebody who's doing the front desk. Goofed up the guy before me, goofed up the order of the guy two guys before me. I thought, I'm probably safe, but my meal never showed up because he goofed up mine too. And so now I have no food, and they're already eating their food, so I'm going to make us late. So you know how pressure's on you, you start blaming others. It's like, I really need some kind of a meal because he didn't have what I had. And I find myself being kind of rude and hoping that you guys wouldn't see me. Till it occurred to me, I don't know anything about this guy. This guy could be a brother in Christ who has started this business, and yeah, maybe his kids should take over, okay, because he's not real good on the ordering part anymore. Maybe he didn't hear me. Then I looked at him. He's got a hearing aid. Of course he's struggling to hear. I just started feeling really embarrassed because here, just because of bad service, I am judging him as a person. I don't know. You don't know who God's enemies are. And David says, I am not going to assume that Saul is my enemy. That is for God to figure out. I'm not going to encroach on his department. This passage isn't specifically about forgiveness, but we do understand that in order to forgive someone, we got to first of all stop being the judge. In fact, if you picture that this person that you have the mind battles about or whatever, I just encourage you to think about a courtroom setting and picture two chairs. One's the chair of the accused, and one's the chair of the judge. And that's whatever, you know, every Perry Mason thing, you know, you got those two chairs, and the judge sits up there. And as you think about what has happened to you, which chair are you sitting in? Because there's a third choice. But we picture ourselves sitting in the judge's chair saying what they've done wrong. And what this is saying is, what David is saying is, get out of the judge's chair and go sit in the gallery where you belong and watch what God is going to do. Because God is pretty good at figuring out whether justice or grace is the right move in any situation. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And suddenly we realize that not only do we sit in the gallery, but actually we belong in the chair of the accused. And were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ, we would be in big trouble. And there was a judge who was sitting in the chair who, because of Jesus Christ, says, I will forgive you in spite of everything you've done wrong. And so probably, since we're depending on God for His grace instead of justice, I need to trust God with whether He will give grace or justice to the person who is my problem. What happens as a result? Look at verse 16. When David had finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. If David had retaliated, he would have missed this. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? In other words, I must not be your enemy. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. That's what was bugging Saul. But he has a request. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. That was his big fear. There's always a fear behind that person who criticizes, attacks us. There's something going on there, and there's something big going on here. Not only was Saul losing his significance because he's no longer going to be the king, and he knew that was happening, he also feared that his whole family would be wiped out. That's what happened in that call. You win the election, you kill everybody that you lost, kind of a thing. So David gave his oath to Saul, And then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. By the way, David kept his promise. And there's a beautiful story as you follow this into the book of 2 Samuel and when all the transitions have taken place. David shows grace to the descendants of Saul. Totally counter to the culture. David would have missed this statement of repentance, such as it was, we'll see. But God can bring conviction only if we avoid retaliation. If we bring about the justice, nothing's going to touch the heart of the one that we attacked back. But God can do something in the heart of someone when we refuse to retaliate. Let's continue reading here in Romans. On the contrary, instead of taking revenge, on the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that there's one kind of dubious phrase there. What does it mean to heap burning coals on his head? Because actually, that's exactly what we felt like doing. But in this context, it's clearly not something we do to afflict them. It's in the context of doing something gracious, you will heap burning coals on his head. And it's a tough phrase for scholars to try to figure out, but one possibility they've found is that in the neighboring country of Egypt, there was a ritual that if somebody wanted to show repentance, remorse, they would take a pan of burning coals and carry it on their head somehow to visualize the fact that I have true shame about what I did. Could that be the picture here, that when someone has wronged us and we show them grace, we can actually be a tool, an instrument of God that brings them to that point of repentance and change? Leave room for the wrath of God, remember? Leave room for the wrath of God so, A, God can dispense the justice he sees fit, but also leave room for the wrath of God, for the wrath of God so that he can bring the transformation he might want to bring, the conviction he wants to bring. If we think about what David could have done, let's say he would have killed him, would that have solved Israel's problems? Not at all. It would have escalated. Then you'd have had the Hatfield-McCoys thing, and you'd have this thing. Not talking about our Hatfield, of course, but you'd have had the thing where they, you know, this person does this, so this person has to do one bigger, the whole gang warfare kind of a thing. But instead, because he showed grace, there was the opportunity for conviction. Wasn't that the power of the gospel in our life, that when we sinned against God, instead of returning justice upon us, he gave us grace? Not only did that grace give us an escape from condemnation, that grace gave us a running start to transformation. And if our life is going to truly be changed and transformed, it's going to be the power of God's grace, not the power of his justice. That has the power to convict and change. Now, grace often works, but sometimes it doesn't. Okay? Grace doesn't always bring about change in somebody else, because flip the pages now to chapter 26. Remember we covered chapter 25, the story of David and Abigail a couple weeks back, but now we come across deja vu, really. It's so similar that the storyline is so identical that if it weren't for different details, we'd think they accidentally had this thing in here twice. Some months have passed. Saul seemed to be repentant. Saul went home. David seemed safe. But you know how it is sometimes, if your heart isn't truly changed, you come back, you got the same attitudes, and you end up doing the same thing over again. Verse 1 of chapter 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakkalah, which faces Jeshimon?" Thank you, Ziphites. So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. He's still trying to kill him. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakalah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him out there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. And we go, I mean, David must have rolled his eyes and said, here we go again. Here's the principle. There is no guarantee that we can change someone's heart just because we showed them grace instead of retaliation. People, we like to fix things. We like to think that if there's a formula that if we show grace, then that person's just going to change. You ever done that in your marriage or something? You go, or parenting or whatever, I'm just going to show grace. That's going to melt their heart. Right. Sometimes it does. And sometimes it doesn't. It suggests to us that maybe the purpose of showing grace instead of retaliation is not necessarily to fix, change that person. Could there be another reason why God would say, I want you to show grace instead of retaliation? Look at Jesus' words when he said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? We've heard that one. But here's why. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Not necessarily because that's going to change them. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You need those enemies in your life so that you can become more like God. It's kind of a scary thought to think that God put enemies in our life, because, in fact, there's just really no way you can do what Jesus said unless you have some critics and some unfair treatment. I mean, how are you going to love your enemies if you don't have any? How are you going to pray for those who persecute you if nobody persecutes you? It would really be like a gap in your spiritual growth, right? If you didn't have someone that you struggled to forgive. Because God is doing something, and it is that he wants to make us sons. He wants to make us be like him is the point. So maybe the point wasn't to change Saul. So these chapters are not a failure at all. Oh man, Saul failed again. God's trying to change Saul. He just can't change Saul. Maybe the point was to change David. And so David needed a Saul in his life. God needed a king who would be a gracious king. Saul wasn't. God needed a king who would be a man after his own heart. Saul wasn't. But the only way he could make a king who was gracious and like him was to have that problem person in David's life. I'm pretty sure we all have some problem people, and you know, sometimes we can just be so set on, I just got to somehow change him. If I did this, I could change him. Maybe if I did this, if I appealed to him like this, maybe we're barking up the wrong tree. That wasn't the point. Why God allowed them in our life. God allowed them in our life to change us. Because we were clay that he could still shape, perhaps. Let's continue to see how the story develops very similarly. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. Now just notice something. If you think these stories are identical, they're not quite, because in the first situation in the cave, David was hiding out. David was afraid. Why else would he have 600 men in the back of a cave? This time Saul shows up and David goes out to him. Middle of verse 5. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. So it's evening, nighttime. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him, the safest way for Saul. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? Now that's quite an invitation or challenge. In other words, there's 3,000 elite troops guarding Saul. Who wants to go with me? Just, you know, you and me, right into the middle of this. I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. So they're being quiet, I'm sure. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. So it's really the same story over again. Surely this is God's will for us to kill him. I mean, it just goes like this, it's over, David. It's so simple. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. Isn't that amazing? Recognition that God can take care of our attackers, critics, persecutors of the church, or whatever it might be, anytime, any way he wants to. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go, Abishai. Just take two things along. We have a point to make. Lord forbid that I would step into his chair and think that's my job. So, verse 12, David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because, notice this, they were sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. This is amazing. 3,000 guys are fast asleep. David has the courage, the trust in God to go down there, trusting God to protect him, and God steps in and puts a heavy slumber over them all. God can work miraculously when we are careful not to usurp his place in retaliation. But again, we need to leave room for those miracles. We need to let go of something so that he can do the miracle. Do we miss out on miracles because God has seen us step in and try to do our own? Verse 13. It's time for a rebuke, at least. Verse 13. Then David crossed over the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them, so he doesn't speak loudly until he's got a safe distance. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, groggily, I suppose, who are you who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? It's kind of like a question that says, are you a man or not? Who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you've done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? You can imagine just holding him up there like that. And the realization and the panic comes over Abner going, oh my goodness. And he did deserve to die. You can even go to the story of Acts 16 when the jailer in Philippi was, after the prison was broken open and thought all the prisoners would be gone, he was going to kill himself because rather me do it than somebody else. If you were guarding someone important and you didn't do it, you would die. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? This is like a repeat. This is all over again, right? David replied, yes, it is, my lord, the king. And he added, why is the Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What am I guilty of? Let my lord, the king, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. So David's saying, if for some reason I'm wrong, okay, just the benefit of the doubt thing. If I'm wrong somehow, I will bring an offering according to the Levitical confession rituals. I'll apologize if I'm wrong. If, however, men have done it, in other words, the Lord didn't incite you, but men have incited you, which is exactly what happened, we see in verse chapter 24. Other people, bad advice around you, Saul. If that's the reason, then may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share of the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. The idea is, you have forced me not only physically to run for my life, but you have forcibly taken me away from worship of God at the tabernacle. So David wanted to be there with the people of God worshiping like we are here this morning, but he was being forced out. He says that's wrong, Saul. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground, verse 20, far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. The same idea. You aren't scared of the game bird you're shooting. Then Saul said, and this is amazing, I have sinned. I sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. All of verse 21 is true. He had sinned. He acted like a fool. He erred greatly. And he even did quit trying to kill David. He doesn't really have a spiritual transformation. We see him making further mistakes right to the time he dies. But God has protected David very well. See, the opportunity for retaliation was there again. But again, David realized it was not an opportunity to retaliate. It was actually an opportunity to expose sin. And this exposure of sin, this exposure of Saul's sinful nature would not have taken place if he had retaliated and the whole conflict would have escalated and all. Leave room. Leave room for the grace of God, not just the wrath of God. Come back, David. Verse 22, here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. I'm not actually stealing your spear. But here's a statement, verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. And think about that. Do you believe that? That the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And as surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life. In other words, he sees the connection. God is treating me in some way like I treat others. There's a golden rule quality to that. So may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. I know what's coming. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Notice one thing. Saul had invited David to come back. Did David come back? No. See, trust takes longer to develop. Even though somebody might apologize, we've all experienced this dynamic. Someone is genuinely repentant, we might feel, but doesn't mean you can completely trust him. That will take more time. Final principle, though, is that God honors those who leave retaliation to him. Just as God, this is kind of like the flip side of this issue of not taking vengeance. Not only can we trust God to handle the consequences for the person who has wronged us, we can trust God to handle the reward if we have followed him with resisting retaliation and forgiving. I wonder, you know, we've missed out sometimes on the miracles of God's protection because we jump in there and do the payback thing. And do we miss out on, are there rewards, if you will? Are there blessings that God would have poured into our life if we'd just, you know, not done that? We don't have to come do the comeback. We don't have to do the zinger that comes to our mind. That'll really get them. Because God wants to bless us, and he does it when we're more like him, more gracious. Probably this morning, all kinds of memories of stuff that's happened comes to our minds. And God has to minister to you personally with whatever those are. You're in a process. This isn't, it's not just a click of the switch and there, we've forgotten it. But whatever it is, I just challenge you to be absorbed in the grace that the judge showed you. And pass it on to someone else. And really, that's what we celebrate now as we go to the Lord's table as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who suffered the greatest injustice. As you went to the cross, not for your own sin, but to bear the penalty for ours. I thank you that you have called us as recipients of grace to show grace to others. Give us courage and trust in your ability to handle, to judge, to bless and reward, to even convict and transform perhaps the very people who have hurt us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.